Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Hoping you're having a very pleasant Friday. Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. And with me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We are wrapping up our look at a gospel topic essay titled First Vision Accounts. It's found on LDS.org, an official website of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And as we mentioned earlier in this series, since these started popping up on LDS.org, Stephen Snow, the church historian, has come out and admitted that the church stands behind these gospel topic essays. If that be the case, then I think that raises a huge cloud above their credibility, because there are a lot of things that are stated in these gospel topic essays that are certainly questionable. This one that we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks is certainly no exception, and we want to finish it out by discussing the one issue they try to bring across, Eric, is that the discrepancies that you find in the various First Vision accounts, they can be easily explained, and the parts that cannot easily be explained are certainly not all that significant. I would tend to disagree, and I hope that we have made a pretty good case over the past several broadcasts regarding that. Now, there's a portion in the Testimony of Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith History, Section 1, and in it, he talks about the fact that when it came to the confusion between the churches that were involved in this religious excitement, Joseph Smith, and this was the whole purpose for him going and asking God which of all the churches were true. It was because of this revival that he claims took place in 1820. But if you look at Joseph Smith's history, section 1, verse 18, it says, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join." And then it goes on to say,
"No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak that then I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. In parentheses, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong," end of the parenthesis, "and which I should join."
For at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong. Now, I want to take you from verse 18 and go back to verse 8. Verse 8, when he talks about this confusion and how he was amidst this confusion, he was partial to the Methodist sect. He says, "And I felt some desire to be united with them. But so great were the confusion and strife among the different denominations that it was impossible for a person, young as I was, and so unacquainted with men and things, to come to any certain conclusion who was right and who was wrong." Joseph Smith gives us this impression that he was just so young and so naive that he couldn't possibly make a decision on this, and that God has to tell him that all the churches are wrong, all their creeds are an abomination, and their professors are all corrupt. But wait a minute. What this doesn't tell you, and something that I find that it really doesn't bring out in this gospel topic essay, is that pesky 1832 account, the diary account, his autobiography. Remember, he wrote in 1832, he gives us an account of a vision that he had. He mentions that only the Lord showed up. Well, he says the Lord, who was crucified, showed up, which obviously cannot be God the Father. Right. We don't hear the story of God the Father in this account. But he also doesn't go there, like it says in the modern version, to inquire of the Lord and to know which of all the sects was right. That's not the reason that he goes and inquires of the Lord in the 1832 account. He goes there seeking assurance for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, not only that, But his 1832 account brings out something else that is certainly a contradiction to the 1838 account, where he said that it had never entered into my heart that all the churches could be wrong. Well, in the 1832 account, he said this, "My mind become exceedingly distressed, for I become convicted of my sins, and by searching the scriptures, I found that mankind did not come unto the Lord, but that they had apostatized from the true and living faith. There was no society or denomination that built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament." Now, Dan Vogel, who's a non-Mormon historian, he looks at this whole narrative that I just described from the 1832 account as merely talking about a personal spiritual poverty rather than corrupt doctrine in the church. I don't know if I agree with Dan on this one. I think what we see here is that Joseph Smith most certainly had the idea that all the churches were wrong when he writes the 1832 narrative.
But he wasn't told that. He determined that by reading the scripture.
That's the whole point. He says, by searching the scriptures, I found what? There was no society or denomination that built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament. In the 1838 account, he acts like this naive young boy who just couldn't possibly know that. And yet before, in this other account, he already said he did know it, and he knew it from searching the scripture. He didn't need a visitation by God the Father and Jesus to tell him that. He already learned that.
And we know that this is only a 6-year difference from 1832 to the 1838 version. Now, a BYU professor, J.B. Haas, wrote an article in the Religious Educator, Volume 14, Number 2, from 2013. It's titled, Reconciling Joseph Smith History, 110 and 118 through 19. I think that Mr. Haas makes a mistake by, instead of just going to verse 10 and trying to show there's really not a discrepancy, he gives reasons for that.
Notice I didn't even mention verse 10.
Yeah.
I didn't need to.
Instead, he tries to say that you can reconcile that within the same passage, but we're not talking the same passage from 1838. When you take it over to 1832, that is a bugaboo for the Mormon apologist. And when he quotes Richard L. Bushman, who's a Mormon historian, this is what he says in this article that's online. Behind the simplest event are complex motives and many factual threads conjoining that will receive varying emphasis in different retellings. The reasons for reshaping the story usually have to do with changes in immediate circumstances. Such changes do not evidence an uncertainty about the events, as Wesley P. Walters thinks, as if Joseph were manufacturing new parts year by year. It is folly to try to explain every change as a result of Joseph's calculated efforts to fabricate a convincing account. One would expect variations in the simplest and truest story. I would agree, Bill. We should expect some kind of variances, but not complete contradictions that, from the same source, 6 years later, we're getting a different story.
Well, when this gospel topic essay tries to debunk the notion that Joseph Smith embellished the story, I really don't think they've presented a good case to prove that assumption. It certainly does sound like he embellished the story, but let's recap very quickly. When we look at the first vision account, we find all sorts of problems. I think one of the biggest problems we find is that Joseph Smith describes a revival that did not take place in 1820. But we do know from the evidence that he supplies, we can for sure, without a doubt, know the revival he is describing took place in 1824.
And not 1820.
Not 1820. 1824 becomes a huge problem because if that revival really took place in 1824, and everything he says that he experienced regarding this first vision was in 1824, the Mormons have to explain, what is Moroni doing showing up in 1823? Wouldn't he be Joseph Smith's first vision and not God the Father and Jesus? I think it's also problematic. A Mormon may disagree, and I'm sure they probably will, But it seems really odd to me that in his 1832 account, he speaks only of the Lord who was crucified showing up and forgiving him or assuring him of his forgiveness of sins. It seems very odd to me that he doesn't mention God the Father was there.
I mean, God the Father's not even mentioned until the 1838 edition.
Exactly. That seems very strange to me because that really is the huge part of the story when you listen to most Mormons today. The fact that God the Father himself showed up with his son, Jesus Christ, to tell Joseph Smith all the churches were wrong. That's a huge part of the narrative, and yet it doesn't even play a role in the 1832 account. For Joseph Smith to just leave that out seems very odd to me.
Well, and then the 1832 account, when he's saying, as you mentioned, that sins were forgiven, why isn't that referred to? That seems to be a major part of the story. Isn't it nice to have your sins forgiven? And yet he doesn't refer to that in the 1838.
I think it's also problematic that not even leaders of the LDS Church, leaders like John Taylor and leaders like Wilford Woodruff and Brigham Young, when retelling the story of the first vision and Joseph Smith's quandary, can't even seem to get the facts right and whether or not God the Father was there and Jesus. It makes it sound like many times it was merely an angel. Are we really to assume that Joseph Smith is going to equate God the Father with an angel in this type of context? I struggle with that. I don't see how that's quite possible. But yet, this is what we have. Again, folks, we're going by their own sources and what their leaders have said about this issue. We are going back to what Joseph Smith himself said about this, and we're trying to evaluate what we see to be huge discrepancies.
You can't underestimate the importance of the first vision. This is a huge issue. And the past 2 weeks, we have covered all of these things. You can go on to our website on the on-air right-hand side of mrm.org, and you can go to our archives. If you haven't heard the whole series, you ought to go back and hear the whole series. Also, we have available the Palmyra Revival and Mormon Origins by Wesley Walters. And for a donation of any size, you get yourself caught up on this issue, because if you understand the first vision and the problems that there are, this paper does not help at all, Bill.
I don't, and I think a person who looks at what Wes Walters has given us in his research, I think they will find the superiority of his research as opposed to what this gospel topic essay is trying to tell us.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Is the first vision a factual event? Mormon President Gordon B. Hinckley said, either Joseph talked with the Father and the Son, or he did not. And if he did not, then we are engaged in blasphemy. In the booklet, The Palmyra Revival and Mormon Origins, researcher Wesley Walters offers compelling evidence that places the first vision account into serious doubt. For your gift of any size to Mormonism Research Ministry during the month of June, we'd like to send you a PDF version of this booklet as our way of saying thank you for your support. Make your donation by clicking the donate button on our website, mrm.org. Or, if you prefer, you can send a check to P.O. Box 1746, Draper, Utah, 84020. If using a check, just make sure to write your email address on the memo line. If the first vision was not an actual event, 15 million Mormons need to know.